Last week, we put church discipline in its context as part of God's discipline or training of believers, and we made several points. First, discipline occurs because we're children of God. We're members of God's family. Second, discipline is training, and it's necessary for us to grow in spiritual maturity. Third point we made was discipline is necessary for the purity of the church. Another one, discipline can be positive instruction through trials and endurance. Fifth, discipline can also be corrective, correction and reproof when we're disobedient children. And sixth, the church is supposed to participate in discipline. Now this morning we're going to discuss the procedure for church discipline. So let's look at that classic passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Y'all can turn there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this sounds pretty easy, right? If a brother sins, you discuss it with him in private. If he refuses to acknowledge his sin, then you go back with one or two witnesses. If he still refuses to acknowledge his sin, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, and he's treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is essentially he's excommunicated. However, as easy as it is to understand, when you start thinking about it, how to apply it, it gets hard pretty fast. After studying this, I'm scared of it. I wish we weren't responsible for it, but we are. It's hard to apply, but we must apply it. To do otherwise is disobedient. It's sin, and as we saw last week, the church will be held accountable for it. So let's dig into it and see why it's so hard. Notice that at each phase of the process, the intention is that the brother repents of his sin. Okay, and throughout this whole lesson, I'm going to use the term repent. And when I say repent in this lesson, I mean the acknowledgement of the sin is sin, what God would say about it. Not in rebellion, not like, yeah, sin, so what, but in humble submission to God. It's kind of like confession. Okay? So that's what I mean when I say repent in this lesson. If he repents after the private confrontation, it's over. If he repents after being confronted a second time with one or two witnesses, it's over. If he repents after being confronted by the church, it's over. So this is the key, and you don't want to forget it. The purpose of church discipline is restoration. Always remember that we're disciplined because of our position. We're children of God. And that the purpose of discipline in general is our spiritual growth and maturity. In particular, when we sin, we've broken fellowship with our Father, and we need to be restored to fellowship. This is the basis for discipline, and we can't understand it. We can't apply it properly or accept it if we don't understand this. I can't emphasize this too strongly. If you don't remember anything else about this lesson this morning, remember this. The purpose of church discipline is restoration. Let's take this step by step. Let's look at the first step. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is a conditional sentence, an if-then formula. If A happens, then B should happen. A is the condition, B is the response. So what's the condition that starts the process? If a brother sins. So the first condition is a brother must sin. Okay, what's the response? Go and show him his fault in private. The key terms in verse 15 are brother, sin, go and show in private. First, the term brother. This indicates that the sinner is a fellow believer. In context, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The New Testament church hasn't yet started. However, the group of disciples would form the first church, and Jesus is giving instruction as applicable when the church is formed. Consider this. As long as Jesus was on the earth, if one of the disciples sinned, would this process have been carried out? Probably some of it, maybe to go and show his fault in private. But with Jesus there, he would have been in charge of the process. At that time, Jesus was present and leading his disciples. He, not the church, would have been the judge of his disciples. This instruction is looking forward to a time when Jesus is not physically present. It's looking forward to our time, in the church age. So the term brother in this passage refers to a fellow believer, which leads to another point. Church discipline only occurs within God's family, the family of believers. This point is supported by other passages on discipline. If you remember 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, from last week, and it says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Paul had apparently instructed the Corinthians in an earlier letter not to associate with immoral people. In 1 Corinthians, he had to clarify this earlier statement. It didn't mean don't associate with non-believers. These are the people who don't know any better and they need the gospel. He meant don't associate with believers who are immoral. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Note that it says, keep away from every brother. Think back to last week. What was the first point we made about God's discipline? It was discipline occurs because of a relationship, a father-son relationship. The point I'm making about church discipline should be consistent with that, and it is. Church discipline is one of the tools God uses to correct his children. So church discipline should only occur within the family of believers. Now, I need to make a brief comment about the distinction between the universal church and a physical gathering of people we call a church, like Fredericksburg Bible Church. Both believers and unbelievers will attend a church. However, only believers are members of the universal church, the body of Christ, and only believers can be members of the fellowship of the local church. Just as a universal church consists only of believers, the assembly of the members of the universal church in a particular locality, such as Fredericksburg Bible Church, consists only of believers. Unbelievers are welcome here. We want unbelievers to come, hear the gospel, trust in Christ, and become a part of God's family. But until they become believers, unbelievers who attend this church are not members of this church. They're not a part of the family. Since they're not a part of the family, the church will not address their behavior for the same reasons that it will address the behavior of believers. Put it bluntly, even though the church is not to judge outsiders, as Corinthians said, the church cannot tolerate behavior by unbelievers that can lead believers astray. That was the problem with the church in Thyatira described in Revelation 2 that we talked about last week. That was a woman called Jezebel and her followers who apparently were not believers and they were leading the believers of the church astray. These are the men Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts 20, 28. They were savage wolves from outside, and as Jeremy mentioned this morning, there are men from within that also attack the church. If the behavior of an unbeliever who attends the church puts the church at spiritual risk, the unbeliever must be corrected. Not for discipline and restoration, and that's the difference, because there is no relationship with God to be restored. The correction of that unbeliever is for protection of the church. So getting back to the passage, church discipline only occurs within God's family, the family of believers. Next, the brother must have sinned. Now, what kind of sin is Jesus talking about? What sins are subject to church discipline? The short answer is any sin. Jesus doesn't limit his instruction to any particular kind of sin. He just says sin. Now, if you have a Bible other than a New American Standard Bible, the verse may read, "sins against you." There are variations in the manuscripts. Some of the New Testament manuscripts contain the word "against you." and others don't. The editors of the New American Standard Bible concluded that the words "against you" should not be included. If "against you" is included, it means any sin against another believer. If "against you" is not included, it means any sin. Now, fortunately for our purposes, we don't need to resolve the textual issue for this particular point. Remember Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Notice the words "any trespass" in Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 applies to, quote, "any trespass." In this passage, "any trespass" refers to any type of sin. Even as Christ is referring to sins against another brother, Galatians 6:1 indicates that church discipline can apply to all sin, whether it's a specific sin against another brother or not. And I believe that Scripture is teaching us that the process Christ instructed us to follow in Matthew 18 applies to any trespass referred to in Galatians 6:1. Now, as an aside, Galatians 6:1 may have some nuances that have to do with the term "caught" and a believer being overtaken by the sin that Jeremy taught when he taught Galatians 6:1, and the intentionality of the sin or of the trespass, whether it's intentional or unintentional. But I don't think they affect the point that church discipline can apply to any type of sin. There's no particular list of sins that church discipline either does or does not apply to. And in the past, some churches in church history have tried to come up with these lists. So, church discipline can begin with any sin. Once again, this is consistent with the points we made last week. Discipline is necessary for us to grow in spiritual maturity, and discipline is necessary for the purity of the church. So what sin doesn't hinder our spiritual growth? And what sin doesn't damage the purity of the church? Bottom line, what sin does not offend God? All sin offends God. All sin is subject to God's discipline and instruction. And all sin is subject to church discipline. Now, something else to think about, there must have been a sin. There's some things we think are sinful but aren't. There are things which we have freedom in Christ. These are areas in which Christ commanded in Matthew 7:1, which says, "Do not judge lest you be judged," is intended to address. We're not to judge our brothers in these areas. The reason for this is that we have freedom. We have freedom in these areas. They're not sin. So if God has given us freedom, who are we to judge others? If we do, we're making ourselves our own lawgivers and judges above God's standards in Scripture. It's what Romans 14 is talking about. Romans 14 admonishes believers to respect each other's convictions about matters that are permissible, but concerning which believers may have different convictions, like what you eat, what you drink, what kind of days you observe, other kinds of things. We're not to judge each other in these matters. We don't have the right to set our own standards and judge others by our own standards. So before we even start thinking someone has committed some kind of sin, we must be sure that it's a sin and not something we think is a sin. And all of us, and I can vouch for myself in particular, I'm pretty good at setting up my own standard for people to behave by. And it's not right. I'm not supposed to do that. The next phrase we need to consider is this: go and show him his fault. In the Greek, "go and show him his fault" are imperatives. They're commands. It doesn't say maybe you should go or consider going. It says go and show him his fault. So, if a brother sins, we're commanded to go and show him his fault. We don't have a choice. Galatians 6:1 is the same. Restore is a command. Both Matthew 18:15 and Galatians 6:1 are commands. If a brother sins, we're commanded to go and show him his fault and restore him. These are instructions. And if we don't obey them, we're the ones that are being disobedient. Finally, we're to go to our brother in private. The Greek says between you and him alone. This is pretty clear. The sinning brother is to be confronted privately. There's so much wisdom in this. For example, a private conversation helps clear up misunderstandings and prevents things from blowing way out of proportion. Maybe you got the facts wrong. You know, maybe there's some additional facts that you're not aware of. Maybe there's no sin at all. A gentle, private conversation will bring these things out. And things will get resolved quickly and hopefully without damage to your relationship. Another example. People are far more receptive to criticism and more apt to listen when they're not put on the spot in front of other people. In front of other people, a person's pride will take control, and it'll be very difficult to accept the truth about his behavior. He'll most likely deny the charge to avoid embarrassment. And it will be more difficult for him to admit it later if he has to retract a denial he made in front of other people. So the initial discussion needs to be in private. So once you've approached your brother with a sin, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. The Greek word for listen in this context means listen, heed, and obey. Basically, you've shown him his sin, he's convicted, and he repents. He's been won back from disobedience into fellowship with God and the rest of the family. The whole point of the confrontation has been accomplished, the beginning of restoration. Now consider the other side of this. Think about if you're the one that's being confronted. What does it say you're supposed to do if you're the one being confronted? If someone calls you up and says, "Do you do such and such?" I know what my initial reaction would be. It starts with embarrassment, goes with defensiveness and blame shifting, and then you get angry at the guy that called you, and you start thinking, "Who are you to bring this up? You got your own problems. Leave me alone." That's not how we should respond. Here's what you're supposed to do. You need to listen. You need to pay attention. You need to be receptive. You need to put aside your pride and listen. In fact, we should be thankful and accept the criticism for what it is, a loving correction in obedience to God. Consider it part of your training, helping you grow and mature spiritually. Your brother or sister in Christ cared enough about you and your spiritual growth that they gathered up the courage to say something to you about it. That isn't easy. This is truly Christian love. If they're wrong and you haven't sinned, you should explain and sincerely thank them for their concern. And if you have sinned, you should confess it and move on. And you should thank the person who brought it to your attention. James 5:19-20 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That brother or sister has done you a big favor. And it's hard to accept criticism. Our pride gets in the way. But we must accept it with love and thankfulness. Now, like I said earlier, the process is pretty easy to understand, but it gets hard when you think about when and how to start the process. The difficulty to me is this. We know that discipline applies to all sin, but we also know that we're spiritual children at different points in our spiritual lives. Some of us are baby believers. Others have grown and are more spiritually mature. The difficulty arises from the tension between our call to holiness and grace. But there really is no tension between the two. The problem's in our head, and it's our attitude. We perceive confrontation about sin to be legalistic, pharisaic. But I think our perception is based on a wrong idea of why the confrontation occurs and how it should work itself out. Basically, we need to realize that the local church is a family, a community, a body, and each of us are being strategically gifted, placed and equipped by God for service to Him and the building up of the body of Christ. And all of us, not just Jeremy or the church leadership, are supposed to participate. Let's look at Ephesians 4:11-16. We're going to read this whole passage. I just want you to get the flavor of what it's talking about. Ephesians 4:11-16. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, like I said, I want to read the whole passage just where you get a flavor for it. This is talking about a lot of things, but for our purposes, it's telling us something about our relationship with each other within the body of Christ. Notice the last part. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The idea is this. We're in this together, and we're each equipped for service. And one aspect of our service is to help each other grow up. And part of helping each other grow up is to admonish sin if we're aware of it. If one of us is weak, we need to strengthen him. If one falls, we need to restore him. Remember Hebrews 12 through 13 from last week. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is a job for all of us. When we confront another believer about sin, we're doing the work of the service. When we are confronted about our sin, we need to realize that God is using our brother or sister to help us learn and grow. By this process, we're strengthening weak hands and feeble knees. We're making straight paths for lame limbs to be healed rather than put out of joint. We're helping each other grow up so that we may attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as Ephesians 4:13 said. And all this is to occur in love on both sides, keeping in mind 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, which I know we all know. I'm going to read it, but y'all think about this in context of approaching others and when someone approaches you with criticism. Love is patient. We respond to each other with patience. Love is kind. We approach each other in kindness. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act becomingly. It does not seek its own. Isn't provoked. Does it take into account a wrong suffered? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this should be our attitude when we're confronted and when we confront others about our sin. Now, all that being said, when do you say something to your brother? The answer is anytime you become aware that a brother or sister in Christ has sinned and hadn't repented. Obviously, the sin needs to be known. This doesn't mean the church should investigate its members for the purpose of uncovering sin. There's no authority given in Scripture to do this. So if your heart's become hardened in a particular area, and you've got a pet sin you don't think you really need to confess, just try to make sure no one else knows about it. If you're successful, no church discipline for you. However, as we learned in our Hebrews passage, you won't get away with it. God will discipline you, and He will get your attention. As Fred Bates used to say, we need to acknowledge our sins quickly and keep short accounts with God. What he meant was, as soon as we sin, we need to confess it according to 1 John 1:9 and move on. If we sin and we confess our sin to God, meaning we humbly acknowledge our sin before God, not in rebellion, but in submission, there's no need for discipline. Restoration's begun. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll not suffer the consequences of our sin. We probably will. But we can have the assurance of knowing that we're back in fellowship with God with all the benefits that confers, and that the consequences we're suffering are just that, consequences, and not an expression of God's displeasure with us. In fact, This assurance that we have in fact been restored to fellowship with God helps us handle the consequences that we're going to end up going through. And He's there to help us, even though we created it. Why is it important that we be confronted as soon as our sins become known? Again, think about the main reason for God's discipline, to help us grow up spiritually. This is an opportunity for growth. It's entirely possible that I didn't know I sinned. I might not know enough Scripture to know what I did was wrong. And if I did know better, I need to be corrected quickly before things get more serious. If I'm confronted about my sin, a sin I clearly committed, and I refuse to repent of it, something's seriously wrong with my walk. This must be dealt with sooner rather than later, or else my rebellion will disable me spiritually, and it will probably infect the other believers in the church. And this leads to another question. How do we confront one another? First, before we do anything else, we must pray. We must pray for wisdom, as we're instructed in James 1:5. We must pray for the other person, that he will recognize and confess his sin, as we're instructed in 1 John 5:16. And we must pray for ourselves, that we won't sin in the process. The situation is very dangerous and must be covered in prayer. Next, we must be prepared to properly handle Scripture. And Scripture must be used to convict the person. We all know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Jeremy read it this morning. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When you confront another believer, they need to realize that you're just the messenger, that their argument's not with you, but with God. In fact, every time we open a Bible, whether it's at church or at home, there's a conviction / confrontation going on and helping us grow. The difference between Bible study and Matthew 18 private confrontation is that God's sending another person directly to you to call your attention to the problem. It's kind of like, well, Mark didn't get it when he read it, and he didn't get it when Jeremy taught it. Maybe he'll get it if Doug comes and tells him about it. And we can all be very blind to our sin at times. And remember how God used Nathan to show David his adultery and murder. David was pretty blind. But we can all be pretty blind. Next, and we talked about this, the initial confrontation must be private. It's between you and your brother. Need to consider how Galatians 6:1 fits into this a bit. Matthew 18:15 says that the confrontation is a one-on-one private confrontation. It doesn't specify who's doing the confronting. Galatians 6:1 instructs you who are spiritual to handle the restoration. If Jeremy taught when he covered Galatians 6:1, this means persons who are spiritually mature should be involved. What if the one who becomes aware of the sin is not spiritually mature? In my opinion, here's what should happen. The initial confrontation should be made by the person who becomes aware of it. If he's not spiritually mature, a new believer, for example, there may be only one confrontation. Basically, the new believer would call the brother's attention to the sin and see how he responds. If there's no repentance, it's probably best for that new believer to get out of the situation and go immediately to the next step. Otherwise, as a new believer, they may be more easily caught up in the temptation to sin referred to in Galatians 6:1. Now, if a spiritually mature believer becomes aware of the sin, they may be able to handle the initial confrontation a different way and may be able to have several meetings or conversations with the brother before going on to the next step. This is where spiritual maturity helps. He may know better about what the situation is, what he can handle, and when the process needs to move on to the next step. One final point about the private confrontation. It needs to be handled with love, with gentleness and respect. Love we covered earlier. Here's a great quote about gentleness by Carl Laney, the author of a book called A Guide to Church Discipline. Gentleness is a condition of the heart and mind which evokes courteous, considerate, thoughtful, and humble dealings with others. It is the opposite of pride, self-assertiveness, and self-interest. The gentle Christian is neither shocked nor dismayed at the failure of others, for he's not occupied with making comparisons. The gentle person God uses to help restore a sinning saint will be firm and uncompromising and will never deny the awfulness of the sin. But the person God uses will also show Christ-like consideration for the fallen believer. Notice the attitude. Courteous, considerate, thoughtful, humble. Respect is covered in 1 Timothy 5, 1-2. It says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." The bottom line is this, is the golden rule. Put yourself in their shoes. Consider their situation, approach them in love, and treat them as you would want them to treat you. Now, if we handle this first step, the private confrontation, correctly, I expect that in the vast majority of cases, if there is a sin, the brother will repent and the matter will be finished. The sin may be of such a kind that, although there's immediate restoration of fellowship, the consequences may require ongoing encouragement and care in order to restore the damage and re-equip the person for service. There may be some kind of addiction, drugs or alcoholism, or other sin with ongoing consequences. And this restoration is the job of the spiritually mature referred to in Galatians 6:1. However, in some cases, the brother will not repent. In that case, we must move to the next step. Look at Matthew 18:16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." If the private confrontation doesn't work, the person who first approached him is to go back to the brother with one or two witnesses. This is a little more formal and turns up the pressure on the sinning brother. Why the witnesses? There have been several reasons given. Christ is quoting Deuteronomy 19:15. That says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Deuteronomy 19:15-21 is the law concerning testimony and the penalty for false testimony. In Matthew 18, the witnesses are there to confirm something. What are they there to confirm? There's no indication that they must be witnesses to the original sin. If they are, great. But they don't have to be. They're apparently there for three reasons. One, to hear both sides of the story and see if a sin has been committed. Two, to convince the brother of his sin and urge him to repent. And three, to confirm whether or not he repented. Now notice something else, that the number of witnesses is very small, only one or two. This indicates that the matter is still intended to be kept confidential, and only those who need to know what's going on are involved in the discussion. It's still a relatively private discussion. It shouldn't be talked about outside the group. But the pressure on the brother is certainly being turned up because others are being brought in. Based on Galatians 6:1, I think the witnesses should be spiritually mature. Things are becoming very serious at this point in the process. The brother has been confronted with his sin and has refused to repent. The witnesses are needed to convict the brother of his sin and the need for repentance. Only the spiritually mature should handle this job. This is not something a new believer should handle. I also believe this is the point that the elders need to be consulted. And it may be that some of them should act as the witnesses. It's interesting that Matthew 18 doesn't specifically refer to church leadership, and neither do the other church discipline passages, except 1 Timothy 5, 19-20, which actually deals with the discipline of an elder. However, since the elders are the overseers of the church and responsible for its spiritual health, they should be involved in the process. In Acts 20:28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." In my opinion, the elders should begin to get involved at the point of Matthew 18:16. As I've already said, if the Matthew 18:15 private confrontation has been unsuccessful, it means there may be a serious spiritual problem with the brother that may affect the whole church. This is something the elders need to be consulted about sooner rather than later. So I suggest that if the private confrontation of Matthew 18:15 doesn't work, the elders be consulted before moving on to the Matthew 18:16 stage. One other thing to note, I do not believe that this passage limits this to one meeting. Depending on the situation, there may be a process of conviction. There may be progress made in the first meeting, and several meetings may be required to work things out. However, at some point, it will become evident that the brother will either confess or refuse to confess his sin. If private meetings are held with the witnesses and the brother repents, the process stops, and we move on to helping the brother deal with consequences and re-equipping him for service. If after all this the brother is made aware of his sin and he refuses to repent, we go to the next step and the matter goes to the church. Look at the first part of Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The matter is to be brought to the attention of the church, and the church attempts to convict him and bring him to repentance. How's the matter to be told to the church? First, the word for ecclesia, the word for church is ecclesia, which means congregation or assembly. Jesus is saying that the congregation is to be informed, not just the elders. This is a reason why the elders need to be consulted before it gets to this point, and why I think the elders should be involved in the private meeting stage of Matthew 18:16. Because if things aren't resolved at the private meeting stage, the matter is brought to the attention of the congregation. But before the matter is brought to the attention of the congregation, the elders must be consulted, if they haven't been consulted already. A person should not stand up in the middle of church and make a public announcement. So, pull back. How should the announcement be handled? Jesus doesn't give us any instructions about how and what to tell the congregation. He just commands us to tell them. So we have freedom to use our judgment about this. Many factors will come into play. What the sin was, the other persons involved, the circumstances, and other factors. How the congregation will be told will be determined by the specific facts and circumstances of each case. As far as who tells the congregation, this is a responsibility of the elders and their capacity as overseers of the church. Even at this point, the congregation should respond with an attitude of love, humility, and concern for their brother. Such a response may be the thing that finally moves the brother to repentance. However, if he doesn't repent, Christ instructs us to move to the next level, excommunication. Look at the last part of Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When Christ says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, he means that the brother is to be ostracized from the fellowship, basically put out on his own. In Jewish culture of the time, both Gentiles and tax collectors were outsiders. Gentiles were outside by birth. Tax collectors were regarded as traitors because they served Rome against their own countrymen, and often overcharged people and kept the surplus. Jews didn't associate with Gentiles and tax gatherers. Jesus' point was not that Gentiles and tax gatherers should be treated as outcasts, but he was using the analogy to get his point across. Treat the brother as an outcast like the Jews customarily treat Gentiles and tax gatherers. Now, does this mean absolutely no association with a brother? Basically, yes, other than what's absolutely necessary. Remember, the point of excommunication is to move the brother to repentance. This final step is supposed to take away the support of the church family, his close fellowship with his believing brothers and sisters. It's like when a child goes so far that the only thing that can possibly get their attention and turn them around is to make them leave home. That's what's happening here. Most communication is cut off, other than urging them to repent and return. It's a very hard thing to do. It's a very sad situation. But this is what it may take to bring them back. And this is tough love, and we're commanded to use it if it becomes necessary. At this point, I need to make something clear. The procedure I've gone over today is a general procedure that should be applied in most cases. However, there are certain situations where this procedure will need to be modified. These are situations where the sinning brother or sister is a husband or wife, or a child still under his parents' authority. Both these situations involve divine institutions, marriage and family, that have divinely defined relationships and authority structures. For example, the husband is head of the family. Any church discipline situation is going to be complicated and highly sensitive. When the situation involves a husband or wife or a child, the complexity will increase exponentially. I've not had time to study and consider precisely how the general procedure should be modified to deal with these special situations, so I'm not going to offer any opinions. However, I believe that this third step probably will be modified. Husbands and wives should not disassociate themselves from one another, even if one of them has been excommunicated from the church. Husbands are still required to love and care for their wives, and wives are still required to submit to their husbands. If the problem involves children still under their parents' authority, I think the matter should be discussed with the parents, and the parents should be responsible for disciplining their child. Now, more than likely, the sinning brother is going to leave the church before we get to excommunication. What do we do then? I haven't found anything that permits us to call up other churches in the area and give them a heads up that we got a member under discipline who left the church and may be showing up at their place. If any of you want to take on that ministry, you're welcome. Now, New Testament, Jeremy and I were talking about this a couple of days ago, and Jeremy told me that in New Testament times, there was typically only one church in the community. So moving from church to church within a community wasn't much of an option. And now, you know, we got so many churches in the community that it's easy just to church hop and leave one you don't like and move to another. And I think our church, you know, church should realize that and should ask a person who wants to join the church, a person who wants to join the church, where they've been attending and if they left and there's some sort of discipline. Jeremy also told me that when people moved around between churches and communities, they often took letters of commendation with them as well, which were helpful because they would introduce the person who the church might not know or the community might not know to the local group from someone who actually knew them. So it was like a letter of introduction or a commendation. And I think churches should get those when people move and want to join the fellowship of a church. I think also the church should get permission from somebody who wants to join the church to contact the leadership of the old church and confirm that they left in good standing. If all churches did this, it would make it more difficult to move from church to church and avoid the continuing discipline. Remember, we're not trying to keep a brother or sister from studying the Word of God or anything like that. But they are under discipline. And the point of the discipline is to bring them to repentance. And that's removal of fellowship. And that pressure is supposed to bring them to repentance. If they're able to easily move around, they're hurting themselves. They remain in rebellion, and God will continue to put the pressure on them in some other way. They'll not get better for them. Things won't get better for them. He'll get their attention. If a brother is excommunicated, should he be brought back into the fellowship of the church? Look at 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8. Y'all go ahead and turn there. Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Apparently the Corinthians put one of their members under discipline. Now there's a debate as to whether or not this is the brother who committed the incest referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. Whether it is or not, the person had been under discipline by the church, but had apparently repented. Paul instructed the Corinthians to forgive and comfort him and reaffirm their love for him so they would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Note that the excessive sorrow caused by the disciplinary action appears to be the catalyst that brought him to repentance. Once he repented, he's brought back into fellowship, loved and comforted, and the church starts working on restoring and re-equipping him for service. This is a case of church discipline working. And in most cases, this is exactly what we should do. As an aside, the sin, and there may be some exceptions to this, the sin may be of such a kind that it's not prudent or legal for the brother to physically return to the church. This is a sad situation, but the necessary consequence of his sin is that he cannot physically return to the church. However, if the brother's repented, the church should still do what it can to express its love and forgiveness, comfort him, and re-equip him for service. The critical point to remember about this whole process is this. The Matthew 18 process starts because someone committed some sin. Some sort of immorality, for example. But, and to me this is the key to the whole passage, it continues only because of another sin. Willful unrepentance. In other words, rebellion against God. The person's been made aware of his sin, if he didn't know it to begin with. And after many opportunities to repent, think of the process. He's had plenty of opportunities. He willfully and defiantly chooses not to repent. This is out-and-out rebellion against the living God, and the church cannot tolerate it. So church discipline isn't so much pointed at the original sin, but the sin of rebellion. The fact that with full knowledge of their sin, a believer willfully refuses to repent. This is the only reason church discipline progresses to the point of excommunication. And repentance is the only thing that can stop the discipline and begin the restoration process. It's the only thing that can bring a person back into fellowship after excommunication. The key is repentance. So this week, we learn, one, the purpose of church discipline is restoration. It's critical. Two, church discipline only occurs within God's family, the family of believers. Three, church discipline can begin with any sin. Four, church discipline must be covered with prayer, handled with Scripture, and carried out in love. Five, church discipline stops with repentance. Six, church discipline only continues for one reason, willful unrepentance or rebellion. Let's pray.